All right, so we're going to be in the book of John, and we're in chapter 7. Last week, if you were with us, we went over chapter 6. We talked about Jesus and the feeding of the 5,000 and why he performed that miracle, and his reference to himself as being the bread of life, and whom that we can come to and not hunger or thirst. And now in chapter 7, we're going to shift gears. John's going to take us into a different story. And this is 7 verse 1. It says this: after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. And if you remember back just a couple chapters, chapter 5, we know why the Jews wanted to kill him. He performed a miracle. John only records one, but he actually did multiple of these. If you read the other Gospels, he purposely healed people on the Sabbath over and over again, violating the law in the minds of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so they were really angry that and upset that Jesus was undermining their authority. And so they wanted to kill him. And so because of that, he's hanging out in the northern portions. If you guys remember the map of Israel, the northern part is where Galilee is. The southern part is where Judea and Jerusalem are. And so he's hanging out in Galilee, which is closer to his hometown. And it says this now, verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Now it's really hard to catch this, but his brothers are being really sarcastic. They're being really sarcastic. His brothers did not believe him. In fact, there's a story that's recorded by the other gospel writers of where his brothers and his mom actually came and wanted to stop him from ministering because they thought he was crazy. So they did not approve of his ministry at all. And a lot of us kind of struggle with that. Like, how could his own brothers, like, not believe in him? You know, he's grown up in the house with them. Didn't they know? You know, didn't they, you know, understand Luke, where a bunch of angels showed up and started, you know, proclaiming his birth and everything like that? They don't know that the mom was a virgin. You know, how could they not be aware of the fact that he's the Messiah? You know, it just kind of blows their minds sometimes. But if we really think about it, I mean, if you really put yourself in the shoes of his brothers, I think it becomes really easy to see why they didn't believe in him. Let's think about, I'm just going to point out two things. There are many more to think about living with Jesus as your older brother and why you probably wouldn't believe in him. The simplest thing that I could bring up is how many of you would be inclined to believe that one of your siblings is the Messiah sent by God to save all of mankind? You know, would that be really something that you'd be like, yeah, I think I buy that. You know, no way, right? That's kind of just the most obvious thing. But let's take something a little more deep down inside of our hearts that we can think through. It is interesting, and many people have commented on this, that Joseph, Jesus' father, is never mentioned after the age of Jesus being 12. Does that make sense? He is never, ever mentioned after Jesus is 12. When Jesus is an adult, he is not in any of the... In fact, he doesn't even show up in the Gospel of John because John doesn't even mention his childhood. He's not mentioned in the Gospel of John and he's not mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. He's only mentioned in Jesus' childhood. And that's why a lot of people believe that Joseph died at some point during Jesus' life. Now, put yourself in the brother's shoes. Here's your brother. Says that he's the Messiah sent by God. And he starts doing these miracles. And he, by the way, he never does these miracles in his hometown. He says specifically to everyone in the hometown, I'm not going to do miracles here. He never does any miracles in his hometown. And there's these reports coming back to you that here Jesus is going around healing everybody on earth, but he didn't heal his own dad. Does that make sense? How would you feel about that? You let dad die, but you're going to go heal this random person up in Judea? Like, what the heck is wrong with you? You know, there would be, and you kind of get a little bit of that in their voice, what they say. Notice what they say to him. Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the great works that you're doing. Then let them see these great works that you're doing. Never mind that you didn't do anything to help your family. Never mind that you didn't use your powers to help us out. But yeah, go show your disciples what you're doing, Jesus, if you're so great. Another thing that you have to understand is that the people that Jesus is pissing off are very powerful. It's not like he's having run-ins with, you know, some hicks down in South Carolina. You know, it's like he's going up to D.C. and, like, throwing toilet paper at the White House. You know, like, he is pissing off, like, the worst people ever. You know, like, obviously he's not throwing TP, but, you know, he's obviously pissing off the most powerful people in Israel. He's making them angry. Imagine being Jesus' brother. Just being associated with Jesus, people would definitely give you some dirty looks. People would probably go to your house and threaten your family and do things. See, it's not like Jesus, which is, it's not like an American culture where, you know, you're afraid to offend people at work because they'll give you a stink eye. This is Jewish culture. These people are hardcore, man. Like, these people are like, you know, I don't know if you've ever been around Middle Eastern people before. Middle Eastern people, they come from what's called honor cultures. Honor cultures, as a man, it's better for you to murder someone than for people to look at you as weak. Does that make sense? If someone insults, and I'm not even making that up, if someone insults you or does something to your family, it would be better for you to go to jail for murdering someone in that culture than to be perceived as a weak, ineffectual person. All right, so here Jesus is pissing people off, and it clearly says that they want to kill him. Now, what do you think those people were doing to his family? Does that make sense? They weren't looking at his family like, oh, you're not guilty. You know, we know it's just your older brother, and he's crazy. You know, no, they hated the family too. They hated the whole family because of what Jesus was doing. This is an honor culture. This is a very family-oriented culture. So it's very simple when you think through it why his brothers are angry at him and don't believe in him. But it's actually really cool because this becomes one of our greatest proofs for why we believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Because what happened to Jesus' brothers after he rose from the dead? They started to believe in him. You know, it's easy to understand how someone who already believes in Jesus can believe that he rose from the dead. It's really, really difficult to understand how someone who hates Jesus would believe that he rose from the dead. That's ridiculous. You know, no one who hates Jesus would be... You know what? I mean, how many of you guys, if one of your siblings died after they proclaimed that they were Messiah, be like, you know what? I'm going to start saying that they really did rise from the dead. And I'm going to go around and tell everybody. And I'm going to write a book. And I'm going to be persecuted. And actually, James was martyred because of Jesus. And he was willing to die for his brother at the end of his life, which is pretty radical. So definitely a dramatic shift. But let's see what... Jesus says in response to them. It says, then Jesus said to them, my time has not come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast and I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And when he had said these things, he remained in Galilee. So the feast that he's speaking of, the Jewish people, and we're going to talk a lot more in detail about this particular feast, they had these awesome feasts throughout the year where every Jewish male was actually required, if you lived in the boundaries of Israel, to come down to Jerusalem and celebrate these feasts. This was a particularly awesome feast. We'll talk about it in a second. So Jesus was actually required by law to go out to Jerusalem to attend this feast, but he says, I'm not going to go openly. He later goes secretly, but he says, I'm not going to go openly like you guys want and make a spectacle of myself. But another, I think verse 6 is so crazy because he says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. You know, what he's referring to when he says my time has not yet come, meaning my time to go to the Father is not yet. Jesus had a specific time where he was supposed to die for our sins and it hadn't happened yet. But he's looking at his brothers and he's saying, but you, if you want to believe in me, your time is always ready. You know, you could always believe in me if you want. And I really like this story because Jesus became a man that he might become an example to us of understanding. It says in Hebrews, it says it was important that the captain of our salvation would be made like us and perfected through sufferings. What it means is that one of the reasons for the incarnation why Jesus had to become a man is so that he can understand firsthand what you and I go through. And this is one of the most gut-wrenching things that could ever happen inside of our lives. It's when people don't believe in you, right? When they don't think that you can do something. Now, it doesn't really matter to me if some dude on Facebook says I can't do something. That doesn't really matter to me. But if someone I really genuinely care about says I can't do something or doesn't believe in me or doesn't trust me, that hurts. Does that make sense? Jesus' own family didn't believe in him. So whenever we're going through our lives, if you ever struggle with people not trusting you, people not believing you, Jesus understood what that's like. Now let's talk a little about this feast because it's really cool. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. It happened in the fall season, And it was actually the time of harvest of certain things. The Jews had three times of harvest. They had the barley harvest, they had the wheat harvest, and then they had like the fruit harvest, I guess you could call it. You know, grapes and dates and figs. And this was the fruit harvest. So this was like party time. Man, you got grapes coming out. Man, they're making wine. It was awesome. And what they would do is they would have a seven-day celebration. It wasn't just a one-day thing. They would go down there for 7 days and they would party hard. In fact, in Leviticus 23, when it describes this feast, God literally says, go and celebrate with joy these things. So God's saying, you know, go party, man. Enjoy this. And here's what they did. Valance, can you pull up that picture? So everybody, I know this looks like a shanty town and that poor girl. No, but this is what they did. Every year, and they still do this to this day. This is a recent picture. This is a modern picture. To this day, in Israel, they still do this. They build these booths, these tabernacles, and they stay in them, your whole family. So it's almost like a camp out. You and your family, you just like, this is an apartment building. I don't know if you guys can see in the background. But in the apartment buildings, what they do is they just line these up, and everyone in the apartment buildings comes down, and they just live in these little huts for a week, which is kind of cool. And you just like, you hang out, and every night, there's like this huge procession, this huge party, and they'll have fire twirlers, and they'll have fireworks. It's like July 4th times 1,000. It's awesome. And they'll do these amazing ceremonies, and everyone's like partying, and they're getting drunk, and it's awesome, you know, and it's like Mardi Gras on July 4th all rolled up into one. For 7 days, this is what they do. And the reason why they do this is to commemorate, if you guys know the story in Exodus, it's to commemorate the time where the Jews spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Because when they were wandering in the wilderness, they didn't have houses, they dwelt in tabernacles, these temporary dwelling places. And this feast becomes really important. John naturally mentions this feast more than one time inside of his gospel. And the reason why he does it is because he's focusing on Jesus' fulfillment of the feasts. Everything that happened in the Old Testament was written for Jesus to fulfill one day. Does that make sense? Jesus becomes the ultimate culmination of all these things. And he's already explained in a way in the beginning of his book how Jesus has fulfilled this. It says in John 1, chapter, verse 14, it says, the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt with us. The word dwelt that he used is actually the word tabernacle. He says, just like every year you guys go and you hang out in your little lean-tos, your little huts, and it kind of sucks because you want to be in your house. He says, God descended from his house. He became a man and he dwelt with us in an actual booth. Isn't that crazy? So Jesus fulfills this part of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, as we go through the story, we're going to see how he fulfills more of it. But I just kind of wanted you guys to get a little idea. I think this one particularly, I think this would be like a kind of a cool feast day, personally. I think that if Christians celebrated it, I think it would be pretty rad. You know, if we just like all built booths and hung out and I don't know where we would go. I don't know, California or something. We would go and we would party. It would be pretty radical. Obviously, we wouldn't stay in Tucson because that sucks. But, you know, we would go somewhere and hang out and it would be cool. But obviously, since every male had to go down, the city was packed, absolutely packed, full of people. Just unbelievable amounts of people were there. And so in the midst of this whole thing, it says in John 7, verse 10, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Okay, so he waits. Remember, it's a seven-day celebration. He waits till about the third, fourth day, and he comes up. So the Jews who wanted to kill him, they were expecting him to come up the first day, because that's the day he was supposed to come up. And so they were looking for him to kill him. But he instead comes up the third day, on a day they don't expect, and he starts preaching. And so you see this, verse 11. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. So when it says the Jews, I know sometimes we get that idea like all Jews are bad. But when it says Jews, it's referring to the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And so verse 14 says, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters having never studied? So Jesus, first of all, in ancient Palestine, about 85% of the people who lived there didn't know how to read or write. They were not a culture that really put a lot of stock in the written word. They don't really care about it too much. They liked stories. They would go and the oral transmission of things was far more relevant to them than anything else. And Jesus is not only coming from a country that's highly illiterate, but he's coming from an area that's 100% illiterate. He's coming from the ghetto of ghettos. He's coming from Galilee, which is already the ghetto, and then he's in Nazareth. So it's almost like, you know, being inside of a project and being in the bad part of the project. You know, like it's like the worst possible place you could be in, Jesus was in. In fact, the first time, if you guys remember in John chapter 3, when they're talking about Jesus, the first thing that anyone said about Jesus was, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, some guy comes and is like, dude, I found the Messiah, I found the king of the whole universe. God is in the flesh, man, and he's here. And he's from Nazareth. The guy's like, really? Nazareth? You know, like that's his only response because Nazareth was just such a ghetto, man. Like, no way, man. No way that's where Jesus is from. No way that's where the Messiah is from. And so people are astounded that here he is teaching. And this is actually kind of an insult. Like, we kind of miss this a little bit in English, but it's an insult. They're not, like, looking at him like, oh, you know, you are so smart. They're looking at him like, you're really smart for a hick. You know, that's kind of what they're saying. You know, you're really smart for a hick, man. That kind of impresses me, you know. Ooh, he could read. You know, that's kind of like what's going on here. Like, they're insulting him a little bit. And so in verse 16, Jesus responds and he answers them. He says, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, here's a cool thing. We're going to talk about this a lot more, especially when we get to verse 37. But every day of the feast, there was this procession, like I said. And what they would do is the priest would go down to the pool of Siloam. I have a picture of it. Balance, you want to put it up there. The pool of Siloam, which is a very famous pool inside of Jerusalem. And in fact, it's mentioned a couple times in your Bible. It hasn't been fully excavated. It would obviously go past that berm back in Jesus' day. But they would walk all down these steps, and there would be this huge party following them, fire twirlers and jugglers and all these other people following them. And they'd go into the pool, and they would scoop out water from this pool of Siloam at night, every night of this feast. They would walk up the steps of the temple. Okay, and you can show the picture of the temple now. They would walk up the steps of the temple, all right? And this is what the temple would have looked like. You see how huge it is? And you see inside that courtyard, there's an altar. You can kind of see it. It's to the left. And there was this altar, and what they would do is they would go into the altar, and they would pour the water on the altar. And there was multiple reasons why they did that. But one of the major reasons why they did that is because of Isaiah chapter 11. I have that verse up there. Isaiah chapter 11, and this is what Isaiah says. And this is for your guys' own edification. I know you probably don't care. It's called the water libation ceremony. Isn't that cool? Yeah. Not really, right? All right, Isaiah 11, verse 9, it says this, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So as they were pouring the water over the altar, there would be this prayer happening. They would sing the Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. They would sing those. That's what they call the Hallel Psalms or the praise Psalms. They would be singing these. They would be worshiping God, and they would be saying, man, I can't wait for the Messiah, and they'd be praising him. And if you've ever read that section of Scripture, 113 to 118, it's rich with messianic prophecy. And they'd all be like yearning for this day the Messiah would be coming, and they would be thinking about this as they're pouring out the water. As the waters cover the sea, one day the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth. And they're thinking that way, and they're praying that way, and they're meditating on this. You see, and when Jesus is coming in and he's talking to these people, what he's referring to is what he's trying to show them is he's trying to show them, you guys aren't thinking. You don't actually know God. Does that make sense? And it's really clear in how John narrates this in the people's confusion of, is he the Messiah? Is he not? Where is he supposed to come from? And we're going to see as we go through, they're going to have a lot of wrong statements that they're going to say about him. And not just wrong about the fact that it's just incorrect, but wrong in the fact that it's just unbiblical. It just reveals that they didn't actually study the scriptures right. And here's the problem that the people got into. They looked at the Pharisees, these religious teachers, as their everything. If the Pharisees taught it, they believed it. That was the last and final word. In fact, in their culture, believe it or not, they had something called the Mishnah, which was a tradition that explained the Bible, that explained the Old Testament. And then they had something called the Gemara, which was a commentary on the commentary. Does that make sense? So they had a commentary of the Bible, and then someone else, they wrote a commentary for that commentary. And they held it in such high esteem, they said, if you blaspheme the law, that'll be forgiven you. But if you blaspheme the Gemara, it will never be forgiven you. So you see, they took the words of man and they elevated it above what? Above the words of God in a lot of ways. And Jesus, in the other Gospels, he's very clear about this with them. He says, you have honored the traditions of man over the traditions of God. He said that multiple times in the other Gospels. And here he's kind of revealing this. He's kind of revealing this to the people. Like, you're not really thinking. You're not really thinking through things. Notice what he said. He says, do not judge according to appearance, this is verse 24, but judge with righteous judgment. I mean, don't just look at something on the outset and believe what someone else says. Look into it. And this is the coolest thing I think about Jesus as a teacher. He could have just come and be like, hey guys, I'm God. I'm just going to lay it out for you. But instead, Jesus quotes Scripture more than anyone else. He's always quoting Scripture. Why does he do that? Why doesn't he just say, hey, I don't need to quote Scripture. I am Scripture, bro. All right, let me tell you what God wants to say because I am God. You know, he could have said that. But instead, he's constantly quoting Scripture. He's constantly pointing people back to stuff that they should know. And he's encouraging people to think. Does that make sense? And that becomes a pattern for us in the church as Christians of what we should want to do as well. God encourages us to think. Church is not a time for us to come in and shut off our brains. Church is a time for us to come in and to think. To think, to reason in your mind. Does this make sense? Does this add up with what I know? Does this make sense of what I've already read before in the Bible? It's not a time for you to just blindly accept what someone else is telling you, but it's a time for you to think. And that's what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to get them to think. You know, as knowledge covers the earth, how is knowledge going to cover the earth? Knowledge can never just be given to you. It has to be sought. Read through the Proverbs. What does Solomon say? You need to seek wisdom like gold or silver. You need to hunt for it. You need to look for it. You need to search for it. You need to find it. It's not something that can be just given to you. Education can be given to you. Knowledge has to be sought out. Knowledge or wisdom has to be sought out. Here's what I mean. I could sit here in front of you guys and I could educate you. I can explain to you things, and that's what happens in school, right? Someone stands up in front of you and they educate you. They tell you how you should think, how you should understand things. They tell you truths that you don't necessarily believe. And if you want a good grade on the test, you better listen and you better be able to regurgitate what was said to you. But you're not actually finding wisdom in that because you're not thinking. You're just accepting information. And the way that you could really prove that you haven't actually gained any wisdom is how long does it take for you to forget everything that you learned? Right? If you're anything like me, less than a month, right? And you just forgot everything that you spent an entire semester learning. Why? Because you didn't seek it. You didn't find it. It was handed to you. Does that make sense? God doesn't want to educate you. He wants you to be wise. Right? And that's the whole point. He wants you to be wise. He wants you to be savvy. He wants you to think, to utilize the mind that he gave you, to reason, to study, to consider things. Don't judge on the outward. Don't just judge by looking at something or hearing something. Look into it. Seek it. Understand it. That's what Jesus is trying to say. Now, verse 25 keeps going. It says, now, some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill. But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. So they're blown away because they know the Pharisees want to kill him, and yet the Pharisees aren't trying to kill him. So they're like, hey, maybe he is the Christ. But you see, once again, they're not looking at what Jesus is saying. They're looking at who? Who are they looking to? The Pharisees. They're not killing him. Oh, maybe he is the Christ. And then later on in the chapter, when they try to kill him, they're like, maybe he's not. You know, like they instantly just like lose their faith because their faith is based on a person, not on God. Okay, so let's keep reading though. However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. That's not true, by the way. Micah 5, verse 2, it says the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem. We know that. That's a pretty solid scripture. But they're like, hey, we don't know where he's going to come from. Yeah, well, you should. You know, you just don't know. Verse 28, then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these, which this man had done? Once again, another sarcastic statement. Man, you know, I know you've healed a couple of people, but come on. You know, you got to do something more than that if we want to believe in you, Jesus. See, no matter how much he does, no matter how much he shows, it's not enough. And that's especially true in our day and age. You know, talk to someone who doesn't believe sometimes and see how their standard for belief goes up after every conversation. You know, if you ask someone, hey, what would it take for you to believe in God? You know, they might give you an answer. And then when you fulfill their answer, they'll be like, well, it's not enough. Let me give you an example. This week I've been talking to these Mormon missionaries and they're great guys. You know, I've been hanging out with them for about 6 months now. Every Tuesday we go to Chipotle and we hang out for about 2 hours. And this last time, you know, I keep on asking, you know, what would it take for you to believe that it's a false prophet, that Brigham Young and Joseph Smith, they were false prophets? And they're like, well, you know, I guess if it didn't line up with the Bible, I guess we'd believe you. And so this week I came up to them and I gave them like a full paper, like this huge paper on their prophets giving false prophecies and false theological statements. And I'm like, is that false? They're like, yeah. Is he a false prophet? Well, no, you need to look, you know, like every single time when you talk to someone who disbelieves, it doesn't matter how far you go, their bar just raises. Well, it doesn't prove anything. You know, well, it does if you were thinking. If you were seeking wisdom, if you actually want to know the truth, but if you want to stay in your delusion, then yeah, you're right. It's not enough evidence. You know, it says in 2 Thessalonians, this is because they did not receive the love for the truth, God will give them up to a strong delusion. And if you don't want the truth, God will give you something else, if that's what you want. So here Jesus says, you know me, man. You know me. You know who I am. You've seen what I've done. You know that my mom was a virgin. You know that I fulfilled all the prophecies. You know these things. It's not like it's a secret. You know who I am. All right, but you just don't want to believe. You just don't want to believe. It's not that there's not enough evidence. It's that there's not enough faith in you. You just don't want to believe in me. And in verse 32, it says, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I will be with you a little longer, and then I go to him who sent me, and you will seek me and not find me. Nor I am, you cannot come. Just so you guys have an idea, John focuses primarily on the last part of Jesus' ministry. So this scene that's taking place, even though it's John chapter 7, a lot of we'd be like, oh, you know, it's still got, you know, what, 12 more chapters to go, you know? There's still plenty of time to get to the crucifixion and stuff like that. From John 13 to the end, takes place in less than a week period. From John 13 to the end of John is less than a week time frame. Does that make sense? John focuses on the end of Jesus' ministry. This is towards the end. So when he's saying these things, he's trying to allude to something. I'm dying soon, guys. I'm going away. I'm dying soon. Don't you understand? Like, I'm going to go away soon. And verse 35, then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go, that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Is he going to go out of the country? Is he going on a vacation, a cruise? What's going on? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now they should have known, because Jesus has not been secretive about his mission, about what he's doing. He has said over and over again that he's going to the cross. I'm going to die. I'm going to go. The Son of Man is going to be delivered up. He said this over and over again, but they're just not, again, they're not listening. They're not thinking. They're not submitting to Jesus' words. They're interpreting them the way that they want to interpret them. You know, they have not believed in him yet. Verse 37 through 39, we're going to spend a lot of time on, so I'm just going to read it, and then we're going to finish the rest of the chapter. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Okay, now he said it on the last day. So like I said, every day they did this water libation ceremony. They would go up, they would pour it out. So imagine the scene, okay? Everyone's there, and they're singing about Messiah, and they're thinking about Messiah, and they're praising God, and the priest is pouring out water. And then when he finishes, the last drop comes out, this dead silence would fall over the crowd as they were meditating and praying to God, asking for the Messiah. And in this deafening silence, they hear one voice shouting, "If anyone thirsts, come to me and drink." You know, what's Jesus saying? I'm the Messiah. Everything that you guys are doing here is just pointing to me. You see, I'm the thing that you guys are symbolizing right now with the water. I am the one. You know, and that's why the responses in verse 40 go like this. "Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" Now, once again, if anyone was a fair inquirer, they could have figured out that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They would have been able to figure it out. But they're not willing to actually seek wisdom. They just want to listen to what other people are saying. "So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. When the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.'" So it's kind of funny. The people that they sent out to capture Jesus ended up getting converted. They're like, "Dude, this guy's awesome, man. You guys got to listen to him." And they're like, then verse 47, "When the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.'" So they're insulting them. Now, the reason why the crowd doesn't know the law is actually the Pharisees' fault. The Pharisees were supposed to teach the law to the people. So if they don't know the law, the fault isn't on the student, the fault is on the teacher. So they're saying, these people suck. They don't even know the law. Verse 50, Nicodemus. This is the same Nicodemus, by the way, that's mentioned in John chapter 3, who had the conversation with Jesus about the kingdom of heaven, where Jesus gives his famous, you know, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever should believe on him shall not perish but have everlasting life." This is the same Nicodemus that had that conversation with him. It says, "Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, 'Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?'" So Nicodemus at this point is on the fence about this. Now, it is something that's interesting. I don't know if you guys have ever wondered. As you read the Gospels, different Gospels name different people. I don't know if you ever noticed that. It seems like almost completely random. They'll introduce some people and they won't name them, and then they'll introduce other people and they will name them. The reason why they name people is because these are either known people, meaning the readers of these Gospels would know who those people are, or B, these are the witnesses that the gospel writer consulted when he was writing his gospel. That's how they did it in ancient times. That's how historians worked. They didn't have a bibliography at the end, you know, see resources, appendix. No, that didn't happen. Okay, they wrote on scrolls. The way that they cited their work is they would name their witnesses. Does that make sense? So when people are reading the Gospel of John, they'd be like, "Nicodemus, oh, I know that guy. You know, he was a Pharisee," and these things. So I could go and I could ask him, "Is John telling the truth?" So that's why he names Nicodemus. So that actually insinuates that Nicodemus probably became a believer at some point and was known by the early church, which is really cool. So at this point, he's kind of on the fence. He doesn't know. And so he's kind of like, he's kind of giving like a weak argument for Jesus. Like, "Hey man, like at least give, we should do it right, you know, if we're going to arrest him. You know, we should at least try him correctly." And verse 52, they answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has risen." Notice how they use that word Galilee like an insult. Are you from Galilee? Are you from freaking South Carolina or whatever? Are you from Mississippi? You know, like they're like, it's like a total insult in the way they say it. And they say, no prophet could come out of that crap town. You know, like no way that's ever going to happen. And that's how they're insulting Jesus. But again, they're not really thinking it through. First of all, that's a lie. That's not true. Actually, a couple prophets came from the area of Galilee. One was named Nahum. You know, Jesus spent a lot of time hanging out in a place called Capernaum. That's where Nahum came from. And it's up in Galilee. Another prophet by the name of Hosea came from the area of Galilee. So what they're saying is just absolutely false. And you could just see their prejudice towards Jesus coming out. But let's go back to verse 37. And let's talk about this. I love John because I like to think that John was a dude who ate a lot. You know, because whenever he's thinking about Jesus is like, and he's thinking of metaphors, he always goes back to food and drink. He's always like thinking like water. He's like food, and he's like drink, and he's like this, and he's always going back. This is the third time he's done it in his gospel, if you guys haven't noticed. He just did it in the previous chapter of Jesus is like food. He's the only gospel writer that does that. So whenever I picture John, I think of kind of like a, you know, not a fat guy, but like, you know, a guy who appreciates food. I'll put it that way. A guy who appreciates food. You know, and I like to think of him that way. And he keeps on bringing up this example of Jesus, like, he's like food. He's like water. He's like this. You know, do you get me? Do you get me? And he keeps going back to that example. Like, he can't get off it. So as we read this, I'm gonna show you guys some places in the Old Testament. I'm going to show you some places in John's gospel itself that explains this idea of thirst. And we talked about it a lot last week, but this idea of thirst is what John is saying is just like my body has a reaction, it has a feeling in it when I'm thirsty, and I recognize it. I know I'm thirsty. That's what that means. He says your soul has thirst. Your soul can feel thirsty. And there's a way that you're going to feel when you're thirsty. There's a way that you're going to feel. And Jesus, his whole point in all these things is Jesus is the water for your soul. He is the water for your soul. Just like your body can only intake water, so your soul can only intake Jesus. There are many other liquids out there that I could drink if I was thirsty. You know, if I was really thirsty, I'd be like, man, I'm going to go get some 7-Up, but I'll feel like junk, right? You know, you can't do that. There's only one thing that's going to actually satisfy that thirst, right? And that's going to be that water. And he's saying there are many things that you can drink when your soul is thirsty, but there's only one thing that's going to actually satisfy that thirst, and that is Jesus. Notice what Jesus says. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He doesn't say, come to me and I'll find you something to drink. Man, Jesus is not saying, he didn't say in John chapter 6, I am the vending machine. Anyone who comes to me, I will give him food. That's not what he says. He says, I am the bread. I'm the thing you need to eat. I'm the thing you need to drink. See, this is, I'm not someone who's going to give you something. He's saying your soul is thirsting for me, not this other stuff. So let's talk a little bit about what things John has already said previously in his gospel. The first time that he's used this example was actually with wine, interestingly. Jesus is like wine. So that was his first example. Jesus is like wine. And this is in John chapter 2 when Jesus' first miracle happens and he turns water to wine at a wedding. And we talked about that a little bit, about how Jesus is like wine in the sense of wine is joyous, it's intoxicating, and it makes you feel good. And Jesus says, I'm like wine with one exception. Wine is good, but over time it makes you feel worse. I'm like wine in that I feel good like wine, but I get better over time. Wine makes you feel worse over time, I feel better over time, right? Any of us who have ever been drunk or hung out with someone who's been drunk knows that wine's good for a time, but then it is not so much, right, as the night goes on, as the night carries on. I would love to just take all the high schoolers on a field trip to the bar at 2 in the morning at Last Call. I don't know if any of you guys have seen that horrific event happen of Last Call at a bar. It's terrible. You know, it's just absolutely terrible. I used to DD for my friends at the bar, and this is not pretty. You know, you got guys vomiting, you got people crying like a bunch of sissies, you know, like singing songs and telling people they love them that they've never met. It's weird. It's very sad. I had one of my friends poop his pants. This is weird. It's a weird thing that happens, you know. It's just a really bizarre thing. Jesus is saying, I'm like wine, but I get better over time. You know, wine gets worse over time. I get better over time. The second time that John does it is in John chapter 4. So Jesus is saying, man, I get better over time. I'm intoxicated. I'm going to help you. I'm going to help you get through your life. I'm going to help you in the painful times. I'm going to make good times even better. I'm going to make bad times standable because that's who I am. I am like this wine, and I get better as you drink more of me. Now, in John chapter 4, he hangs out with a woman at a well, And he says, I'm like water in the sense of every single one of us, one of the things that our souls thirst for, that we need, that is a requirement as a human being, is validation, affirmation, and a feeling of value. Does that make sense? It's something I need. No one could live their whole life without having anyone say, hey man, I like you. I'm proud of you. No one could do that. You'll be suicidal if you do that. Right? I remember me as a little kid, the number one thing that my dad could ever say to me, even beyond I love you, was I'm proud of you. That was one of the biggest things that I craved. I thirsted for it as a child. Does that make sense? I wanted it so bad for the person that I loved so much and looked up to so intensely, my father, to look at me and say, hey, son, you know what? I'm happy with what you're doing. I'm proud of you. I needed that validation as a kid. I needed that value as a kid. And if we think about it in our lives, there are so many things you can go to if you want that value. Some of us go the relational route. We seek people to give us that validation, and that's what Jesus talks to the woman at the well about. He says, you've been going to men. You've been going to husbands, romantic relationships. That's where you've been getting your validation. And he also talks about, but I mean, if we don't go to relationships, though, we could go to substances, right? I don't feel like I'm getting validation from a person, so I'll go to a substance, a thing, an activity, a habit. That's what I go to get my validation. I go to drugs. I go to alcohol. I go to pornography. I go to different things to make me feel like I have meaning, purpose, value. Does that make sense? And what Jesus is saying to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he's saying, if you go to that well, you're going to continue to go to that well the rest of your life, and you're going to have to work at that thing. And it's going to get harder and harder to draw up that satisfaction. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 12 and see how this is in the Old Testament. Now, after Isaiah 11, so Isaiah 11 is a prophecy of when Messiah is going to come, something that hasn't happened yet. So Jesus has come, but Isaiah is getting at, Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to establish an eternal kingdom on earth. And that's what Isaiah 11 is about. It's a beautiful passage. And so Isaiah 12, verse 1 starts like this. In that day, what day? The day when Jesus returns and sets up his eternal kingdom. You will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah the Lord is my strength and my song, and also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Now, there's something very interesting about that word salvation that I never knew until I actually studied this today. So when I was studying it, I didn't know this. But in the Greek and the Hebrew, the word salvation has a positive and a negative connotation, unlike English. English primarily has a negative connotation for salvation. Here's what I mean. If I save one of you from something, let's say you're about to fall and I save you from falling, that's a negative, meaning you were about to do something bad and I saved you from something negative. Does that make sense? But it also had a positive connotation. I could save you for something good, meaning if I was a boss, if I hired one of you, I could say, I have given you salvation. Meaning what? Now you are saved for prosperity, wealth, finances, good fortune. Does that make sense? So I would actually use that. Now in English, you would never do that because that sounds really weird, right? If my boss says, hey man, I saved you, I'd be like, that's weird. I don't want to work here anymore. You know, that's a weird thing to say, you know, but in their language, it works. You know, and Balance was saying earlier, he says, I guess in English, there is an example like, hey man, I saved some food for you. You know, like that's kind of positive, right? I saved it for you. You know, it's yours now. You know, I could have eaten it, but I saved it for you, you know? And that's, that's how it works inside of our language as well. So when it's talking about these wells of salvation, it's really important that we think about God in this way. God doesn't just save you from your sins. So many of us think about God that way, though. That God is just the guy who keeps me from hell. That's all he does. But it's so important to realize that God saves you for eternal bliss and happiness with him, for prosperity, for goodness. And so when Jesus is saying, when he's talking to this woman at the well, and he's saying, you keep drawing water out of your well of salvation. You think that these men are going to give you your prosperity, your validation, your value, your affirmation. You think that these guys are going to do it, and how's it been working for you? You've had five husbands, and you're working on a sixth. Has it been working, lady? You know, that's kind of what he's getting at. You keep going back to this well, and every single time you go back to it, it doesn't satisfy, yet you keep going back to the same old thing. And isn't that weird how that's our tendency, isn't it? Even those of us who are saved, I do it all the time. Even though I'm saved, I still go back to my old wells of salvation. I still go to the things that I used to go to when I was an atheist. See, just being saved doesn't mean you stop going to those things. Just because I'm saved doesn't mean I stop going to my lust and these other things that help me out. I still go to them. Even though God is telling me, Jesus is telling me, you need to come to me. I'm the well of salvation that you need to come to. I'm the one who's going to satisfy you. This is the words. I know I read it before, but it's just such a fantastic quote. I want to bring it up again. A guy named David Foster Wallace, who's an atheist. He's dead now. Killed himself. He was a postmodern author in America, and so because of that, a lot of what he said was just completely ununderstandable. You know, like that is one of the people that would write a book, and everyone would sit around and be like, "What do you think he means? Why? Because it wasn't clear." You know, he wrote like weird stuff, and he gave a commencement speech at a college just before he committed suicide, months before he shot himself in the head. He gave this speech, and everyone was really surprised at how lucid it was, how easily to understand it was, and what he said really made other atheists angry. And as I read it, you guys will see what I mean. This is what he said. Here's the thing. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah or Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some infrangible set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you choose to worship will eat you alive. You worship money and things. If they are where you tap real meaning and value in life, then you will never have enough, never feel like you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty, your sexual allure, you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you in the ground. So as you worship power, you will always feel weak and afraid. You will need even more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. Right? Isn't that cool? Isn't that like a cool saying they said? What's he getting at? When he says the word worship, what does he mean? He says, wherever you find your value, that's what you worship. That's what you worship. And he says, and an outstanding reason to find, and he names a bunch of gods, and this shows that he is an atheist. He names a bunch of gods, and he says, any one of those gods will do. But here's the problem that he didn't understand, because he never really understood the doctrines of Christianity. Any one of those gods would be just as unsatisfying as anything else you find value in. Here's why. For every single one of those gods, Allah, the Wiccan Mother Goddess, the Four Noble Truths, any other set of ethical principles that you might want to serve, you have to work for them in order to be validated. If you're not praying towards Mecca, giving your zakat, doing the right things in Islam, you have zero value. You will always feel like you're on the verge of being kicked out of eternity. If you're a Mormon, if you're not going out and sharing your faith, if you're not giving your tithes, if you're not going to church, if you're not taking the sacrament every week, you will always feel like you are not enough. You will always feel like you're not measuring up. See, no matter what religion that you can name in this life, it requires you to work in order for you to get value. Here's where Jesus is different. Notice what he says. With joy, you will pull water out of wells of salvation. You don't have to work for it. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. He doesn't say, if anyone thirsts, hey, start working and maybe I'll get you some water down the road. Man, what does he say? How do I come to him? He says, he who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. How do I receive this wonderful affirmation and joy of Christ? Here's the beautiful thing. You trust him. The message of Christ is that you will never measure up to what God had intended for you. You can never get enough to satisfy your soul. You will never actually find the value that you're looking for. You'll never actually be able to save yourself. You'll never find salvation that way. Right? The only way you're going to find salvation is to understand that the one person who had eternity with the Father, who was fully satisfied, chose to come down And you know what the crazy thing is? In John chapter 19, when he's on the cross, Jesus says, I thirst. The one person who never thirsted, for all eternity past, never had any thirst inside of his soul, never lacked, he went to the cross and he bore the full condemnation of the Father, and he cried out, I thirst. I lack. Now, because I lack, you can be filled. That's his message to us. Come to me and believe, and out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. So he's saying, if you come to me, he says, the Holy Spirit will be given to you. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was this interesting character. They didn't really understand him too much, but he did some weird things in the Old Testament. I'm sure all of you guys have heard of the story of Samson. And Samson, whenever he went aggro and started doing Hulk stuff, it said the Holy Spirit came upon him, and then he was empowered and he was able to do these things. Whenever someone prophesied in the Old Testament, it says the Holy Spirit came upon them and they did this. So the Holy Spirit was like this weird entity, this weird force that would come upon you and empower you to do things, but then it would leave you. It couldn't indwell you. And the people of Israel studied this being, this person that they didn't really fully understand, and he would fully dwell inside of the temple. This is where he would dwell. That was his house. That was his dwelling place. Inside of the temple in the Holy of Holies. And you couldn't approach the Holy Spirit. In fact, the only person who could approach the Holy Spirit was the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And only after he presented the blood of a spotless lamb. That was the only way that he could do that for the forgiveness of all the people. And when the high priest went in, they would tie a rope around his waist. And they would put bells on his tassels, on his robe. So that if they heard the bells going, they'd be like, okay, he's still alive. But if they ever heard the bells stop, or if they heard a thud, they'd be like, oh, we got to drag him out. Because they're not going in there. Because the Holy Spirit was so holy, so powerful, that if you came in unworthy, the Holy Spirit would drop you in a second. This very powerful person in the Old Testament. But there was this promise in the Bible, this promise that was given in the Old Testament. And I'm going to show you it in Isaiah 43. This is the last one I'm going to show you. Isaiah 43. 44 verse 3, I'm sorry. 44 verse 3, it says this, I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. So there's this idea that people realize, man, the Holy Spirit, dude, this being, this person that dwells in this unapproachable light that I can't come into, this holy person who's in the presence of God, who is himself God. And this person has untold power, who understands God fully. There's going to come a time where he could dwell in us, where he could bring us. Remember what I said, as the waters cover the sea, so the knowledge of God will cover the earth. This person who could come into us and lead us into a full knowledge and understanding of God. This person who could come into us and he could satisfy every longing and thirst inside of my heart. This person who could come into us and bring me to Jesus and understand the Messiah and the fullness of who he is. You see, there was this awesome promise of the Holy Spirit, but they couldn't get it. Why? Because they were unworthy. They weren't holy. You're not holy enough to have the Holy Spirit within you. And now here's this great mystery solved in the New Testament, that because Jesus died for us, the blood of the spotless Lamb has cleansed you as his temple, and now you have become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 6. Don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that he's in you? And we'll talk much more as this book goes on about what the Holy Spirit does. One of the major things that it does is it brings you into a personal relationship with Jesus, and that is everything we need. That is what our souls long for and desire. It'll take away your guilt and your shame over the things that you've done in your past, and it'll help you with your value. It will give you ultimate value from the ultimate person who can do that for you. It'll give you ultimate love. Does it make sense? It fills every need of your soul. And that's why John uses this metaphor of water once again. Jesus is saying, come to me. Stop going to these other wells. Stop going to these other things. And simply come to me and drink and be satisfied. All right, let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you so much that you have given us these promises, that you do dwell in us, God, through what you've done through your Son. We're so grateful for that, God. Please continue to lead us into understanding of who you are. Continue to grow us in our understanding of you, and to help us to go out and to share that knowledge with others, Lord, to be satisfied in you alone. In your name, amen.